Well, it's such an honor that we have a leader in our midst that will go and not just talk about going, but that shows us how to lead in word and in deed. And we just are so honored and so blessed to have Alec come back to us safely, thank you, Jesus, and share the things that are going on that we don't see and that we're laboring for. So I'd like to pray and bring this before the Lord, and then thank you, Jesus, so much for coming here and joining with us today. We pray that you would be mighty on our behalf, that you would give us ears to hear, that we would see not only with our eyes but with our hearts the things that are out of our minds and out of our reach. You would bless Alex for coming and sharing this with us, Lord. Thank you, in Jesus' name.
Well, thank you. It's great to be with you. It's good to be back. Scott is here, and I'm going to have him come up at the end of my talk, and because we were on this trip together. We got back about 10 days ago, and I think we're through the jet lag and sleeping through the night. I still see my wife struggling a tad. We went off to western China, and roughly about a third of the people are Tibetan, maybe a third are Muslim, not maybe quite that many, and about a third Han Chinese. So it's a very diverse place. We very quickly fell in love with this. After the heat and oppression of eastern China, where the pollution is as bad as they say, to get out of the plane and land in 75 degrees, mild, beautiful surroundings, gorgeous people. Now, you might be wondering why I was able to go on this trip. And we took a group of people with us. And let me do some pointing out. You might recognize some current staff. This is Paul Tokunaga. Of course, Scott, handsome guy. The guy on the left. You've got Fred Bailey. And then you've got some former staff. Some of you might know Dietrich, who runs the Middleton, what's it called?
Outreach
Ministry. He used to be in the evangelism department. We've got back here Marion, used to be with NCF, and Yvonne, our legal counsel. Then we have a trustee, Larry Langdon, and a trustee spouse, Terry Elzinger, went also with us with her husband to Egypt a couple summers ago. You, of course, have my family, which was a nice bonus. We cashed in some miles and took them along. Several other friends and donors of InterVarsity. Winnie was particularly helpful. She grew up in Hong Kong, speaks Cantonese Mandarin, now lives in the LA area. And when she was growing up in Hong Kong, her father said, don't ever go to that evil country to the north because it's communist and godless and all that. So this was her first trip beyond Hong Kong. And it was, I think, a series of epiphanies for her in terms of the joy of the trip. Now, I mentioned the different cultures. This is just in one of the public parks. This is a Tibetan musical group. And one of the delights, it's just absolutely amazing, both in the mornings and the evenings, people just leave their homes and they go out in the thousands and they go to these parks and they play musical instruments and they dance. We thoroughly enjoyed. There just weren't that many Westerners. Matter of fact, it was a recurring experience for me that my wife or my daughters people would come up to them, want a picture with them. That happened all the time. And of course, when you're blonde and fair-skinned, that probably contributes to it. They were real novelty. So we couldn't figure out if it was a saying of beauty or just being freaks. We took it as... But they never, ever asked for my picture. It never happened once. So I've got dozens of pictures of kids and other people with my family, but not with me. All right. These are Han Chinese, and you can see this, I think, is in the morning. And just, again, these line dances that are just so wonderfully rhythmic and just so community-oriented. People just go out, and they do this before work for half an hour, and they form new lines. And then with the lines, the circles all get filled up. They're kind of people in all the cracks and crevices all over the place. This is a picture of a father and his daughter, and he just came up to me again, wanted a picture of my daughter. So then I asked if I could take one of him as well. But we were just embraced wherever we went. There was just a real sense of warmth. Now, this picture is one of my favorite. If you had to say China is the entrepreneur capital of the world in a sense, now this guy exemplifies it. He would ride his bike in the morning from out in the country, fill up these balloons. I thought he was actually going to lift and take off. Mary Poppins-esque. But then I would see his balloons all over town. And one more you can see in his face. I mean, I would sit there and wait for him, so I finally got this close-up shot at him. We counted 30 cranes just downtown. Our thought was that China was just exploding. My thought, that it was exploding just on the East Coast in Shanghai and Beijing. The reality is, way out in the boonies, just an explosion of economic activity. So you have people, I mean, the cars and the bikes and sort of they're every form of vehicles. These little triangular motorcycles that people would put shells around and then they'd be protected from the rain. It's absolutely amazing to be in a developing country. That no country in the world has ever developed economically this fast with this many people. The lack of pollution was really delightful, but in eastern China, it was stifling. It'll be interesting to see what they do for the Olympics in Beijing, if they're really going to be able to relocate all these coal plants and other things and make it acceptable. But this guy, anyway, I just loved the show. The project itself, to get to that, our students were matched. We had about 20-plus students, mostly from the Great Lakes East region. It sounds kind of romantically wonderful that for a month, for 24/7, you're going to be a roommate tied at the hip with this Chinese student, and your job is to speak English and to talk about American culture. The reality, of course, is that it's much more challenging than that. After about 72 hours where you've talked about your sister and your mother and all that, and this particular fellow, it was interesting, the women who got into the program, the Chinese women, all were quite good in their English, but they had to recruit, because they had to recruit men, some of them had lesser English skills, and this was one of the fellows who had lesser skills. So even when we got there, which was the last week, you could say they could only go so deep. One of the interesting things is this program has been going on for about 10 years, and this year, to our knowledge, is the first year that the Chinese students were told by their people not to talk about religion. So there's a lot of theories of what's going on in China right now in terms of some of the concerns about the gospel, whether it's the Olympics coming, whether it was a book called Jesus in Beijing by David Aikman, which sort of blew the cover off the fact of all the great things that are going on in China. It was interesting, later on we met with the group that went to Inner Mongolia, a separate GP. We have 6 GPs in China. And they, from the first week on, had great freedom in sharing about the book and about the father. So it was interesting to see that in our city there were more restrictions and more concerns. In fact, there was conversation, and Scott may want to comment on this later, that actually there was a person who was from the university who was placed as a student sort of and to watch and make sure that the other students didn't get sucked in to this religious stuff. That was a little discouraging, but having said that, I still think God did some amazing things with these students. Our student on the right, the Chinese student, I just think that's a great shot. They have their fake leather Tibetan hats on here. This is at the banquet the last night. And you can just see the joy and the friendship. I got dozens of these pictures, but I just thought I'd show you a couple. There's a wonderful story here about this young woman. Actually, this is maybe my favorite story of the whole trip. When she was about 4, her father, who was a high Communist Party member, went to Kansas State to get his doctorate in physics. And so off he went for a year or two, and that's not uncommon. While he was there, there was a couple, a faculty couple, who held Sunday night dinners for Chinese students, and particularly grad students. And they were their faculty advisors with InterVarsity, longtime people who worked at Kansas State. And they did a Bible study, they did dinner, they did social. So this father of this daughter would come to these, and he really didn't like the Christian stuff, but he loved them, and he loved the Chinese sort of get-together. And so after the year or whatever, he went back, and they gave him an English Bible and said, take this with you. Apparently he took it, put it on a shelf somewhere, but as his precocious daughter was growing up, he allowed her to read the Bible in order to learn English. Well, she absorbed a whole lot of other things besides English, and sometime in high school became a believer. And he became so upset that he actually threw the Bible away and threw subsequent Bibles away, caused her a lot of grief and hardship. Somewhere about 3 years ago at 17, she got involved. This is where the whole loop comes in terms of InterVarsity's impact. She got involved in the Global Project as one of the Chinese students in this one-on-one match. And it was a real summer of discipleship and growth for her as a new believer. I get emotional here. I just think it's a great story. And here she is at age 20, and she's back serving on the summer staff within her varsity. And actually, there was a touching moment when Paul Tokunaga, in our classroom, there are two classrooms, he gave sort of his explanation of his testimony. And I thought that was interesting in light of the fact that students were told to be kind of quiet, but anyway, we certainly weren't. And Tok talked about how his father was a leader of the Buddhist temple in the U.S., and how when Paul became a follower of Jesus, he was basically ostracized from the family. And so this mold wanted to talk with Paul, and we were concerned. We didn't know if it was a sincere inquiry or whether it was a setup. And Paul's reading was it was sincere. So praise be to God that the very person who was there to infiltrate was impacted by the gospel in that way. And Paul's story about sort of Buddhism and his own walk was remarkably touching. The other thing about Paul's Japanese-American, and there's a lot of anti-Japanese feeling in China because of World War II. You'd surf the channel at night, two of the 15 channels always had World War II dramas, and the Japanese soldiers were always portrayed as brutal and stupid. And so I think for Paul, there were all of these emotions going on inside of him in terms of his own ethnic identity and how that played out. But God did use him, I think. One of the things set up were two faculty symposia where I put on my dean hat and I gave a talk on business education. It was really fun. At one university, I had 12 faculty. I was the first Westerner ever to speak to this group of faculty. It was just remarkable. And with this group, this was at the university right in town. It was kind of funny, looking around the table, I asked the faculty to identify what they taught. The first two were from the Department of Ideology. I thought, oh boy, I'm really being watched here. So my talk was on character education in the West, that we've abandoned the idea that we've accepted the fact that it's just cognitive and that the heart and the hands don't count very much. And I said, I disagree with that. And how are they going to disagree with that? I mean, so I taught, and the nice thing was, I co-wrote an article about 10 years ago on this, and there's a lot of Confucian thought in it. So I was just able to draw out, sort of, and talk to them about the need for all that. Now, the story that I wanted to tell you about, in 1984, when he was a student, this is amazing. One summer only, one city only, the government authorized 20 Chinese students and 20 American students to spend 6 weeks together in one-on-one housing and to be buddied up. He was one of those 20 students. That so deeply impacted his life that he has become our prime advocate for this program. And as we've run into hassles with the higher-ups in the party about this Christian group doing this and that, he has been our benefactor. Now, he chain-smokes. We talked on the side, and you know, he's clearly not a religious man, but he said, you know, China really needs a religious base. And he wasn't able or willing to make any kind of step, but he recognized that. So it's remarkable that God, you know, 23 years ago was providentially picking out a 20-year-old or whatever he was student so that he would be a VP someday so that we would be able to continue the program for 10 years running. It's a really remarkable story. And God's not done yet, I don't think. We did go out to a Buddhist monastery, and actually I'm hybriding a couple of excursions. This was at one of the Buddhist temples I went to. These are locks. These are keys without locks. And this is basically, when you go to this monastery, you buy the lock, you clap it, you put your name engraved, it means that you are locked for Buddha for life. So, you know, in terms of symbolism, and this went on and on and on all over the place. So it's the one side of Buddhism is this devotion and passion, which one has to respect and admire. But now let me get to the other side of the story. These are two Buddhist monks who are praying, and you can see he's got on his hands here. They basically use these cloths, and you can see where it's basically polished. We saw this time and time again. They pray so often that the floor is smooth where they do this. Now, the other thing we noticed is when he got up is he had like beads, and he clicked one over. So he would do 10, click, 10, click, 10, click. Well, you get the idea that this is pretty much a merit sort of based system. And you see that in other expressions. This young novice monk would walk around these pillars, and every time he'd get to this pillar, he'd clap. So he'd been told that he was supposed to apparently go out and do so many laps and clap and pray while he's walking. Again, great devotion, but the concept of grace, the concept of not having to earn it, is appears to be foreign. And then, of course, the prayer wheels, which the bigger the wheel and the greater the spin, the more bang for your buck. I mean, sorry to be crude there. But, you know, this is, again, you see it not just in Buddhism but other religions as well, the sense of merit and earning, and God will hear you if you do more and more and more. And, of course, I just, you know, reflected back on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, adding vain repetitions, you know, it doesn't really help you. It's really about the heart and access through the Son. So I left with a real burden for the Tibetan Buddhists, who were just wonderful people, and the Han Chinese, who have been completely secularized. You're just left with this sense of what's going to happen next. Now, the good thing was, and I was pleasantly surprised, and we were literally halfway around the world, and there was a state church. Now, one of the things you may be familiar with, if you know anything about Chinese Christianity right now, there are the state churches, and then you have the house churches. And we had been told that the state churches were kind of spiritually bankrupt. They were shells. They really don't have much spiritual content. And our experience was quite different than that. And let me go inside. We went to the 8 o'clock service where there were 400-plus people, and there was another service following. And when we got to the place, I had Winnie, the Hong Kong woman, sitting next to me, so she was helping me understand. When we got to the place where there was confession, I mean, I saw people with their heads down, turning to the walls. They were speaking audibly. There was a real sense of God's movement in the room. Scott sat next to a woman, I'm going to steal his story, who was, when we sang I Surrender All, he looked over, and there was her Bible all marked up, and it looked like she had gone through the Cultural Revolution. She was probably 80 years old. And, you know, there was a piety in the room. And when the pastor spoke out of John 21, Winnie said it was an extremely orthodox message. So, and then we later learned that this church is basically, they have 50 sort of outreach ministries that they're doing outside the city, which are basically house churches. They aren't authorized by the government. So what is that? So you've got a whole hybridization going on now in terms of what these government churches are like and how they operate. There may be tighter control in one province than in another, but clearly we felt, and I don't think we were duped, we were the only Westerners in the whole place. It certainly was not a show church. We felt authentically that there was gospel stuff going on in this building. We did talk with some Chinese Christians who were only involved in house churches, and their descriptor was there they could really share their feelings and be part of a tighter, smaller community. I do wonder in these churches if there's any fear of what you might say might be repeated, those kind of things. But again, we were flying at 20,000 feet, and I really don't know what was going on beneath, other than I was really surprised. We would estimate, I think just as we put it, maybe there were 10,000 Christians maybe or something like that in the region, in the area there, whereas 20 years ago there may have been a handful. There was a story about five women, older women, who just started to pray, and God has brought this. I'm so proud of our staff. Once again, the vision that we have, not just for students, but for the university, we care about the pond. You may have heard me use the illustrations. He works well with the administrators. He works well with the larger, you know, sense of how we fit in there. Our program staff, mostly from Great Lakes East, who came, did a fabulous job in the classrooms, sophisticated. And my daughters made the comment, they said something to the effect that InterVarsity Christians are cool, and they're not so certain, they're not so clear. How do I want to say this? They really were comfortable with the way that we did missions and liked our people in terms of the sophistication of it. So Scott, you want to fill in the blanks or any comments you want to make? Then we'll take questions.
The Tibetan temple was really quite an interesting experience, as Alex said. And it's a little freaky, particularly for those from flaky charismatic churches like me, to sort of, oh, the oppression and whatnot. And there was a little bit of that sense in reminding us that this is a place that missionaries came first off to find the truly hungry people. This is the golden spot to come with the gospel, despite the sort of worship that's going on. It made me think, you know, how different is the sort of demonic in Westtown Mall, for instance, the place of worship here in Madison, than that? And we tend to sort of filter out and interpret spirituality when they've got the overt stuff versus the, for us, more subtle demonic realities of materialism, the things that people are trying desperately to fill themselves with. I think the thing that our students really relish is encountering people with real spiritual hunger. And I think that happens on campus. It just looks differently. And to have someone who's really engaged spiritually and really eager to talk about spiritual things, and for whom Jesus doesn't have the same kind of baggage. He's got a different set of baggage. I really think that these sorts of things inspire and challenge and encourage students to think about their own roommates. I mean, here they travel halfway across the world to get a counterpart roommate who doesn't know much about Jesus, and the wheels begin to turn about, well, you know what? I kind of have that 24/7 back on campus, and love to see that sort of evangelism spark, that quest to see Christ come in fullness and to begin looking at their world back here differently. Questions?
Well, I have one more comment. One of the things that excited me about this project was I really felt that it linked with our campus ministry here, in that we're really helping to start student work there, so it's a direct link in terms of a transfer of what our main thing is here and what's happening there. Also, Q&A, Gary.
Can you comment on the experience of the donors that went along?
Yeah, I'll go first. I think for several of them it was a remarkable experience in terms of actually seeing. The students were gracious. We came in the sixth week of a 6-week project, and we thought this is going to be kind of awkward. But they invited us right into their triads, so the pairs became triads. So all of us felt for like 3 or 4 days that we were really brought into that and saw that. I do think there were varied reactions to sort of the monastery, for example. As I mentioned, we had an older crowd. I was quite impressed by their sort of stamina that they hung in there. Again, looking at Marion and Yvonne, in particular former staff, they were real tigers. I mean, they had no sort of lost steps. Scott, any observations on the donors?
Numbers of them moved to tears to hear testimonies as others wept as they talked about their finding Jesus. A young German-speaking missionary working amongst Tibetans getting choked up as he's talking about the lack of gospel energy being directed toward Tibetans in this region, and numbers of our company just weeping. I think a lot of them were moved by the work of God in this place.
There were 6 Tibetan students and 2 Uyghurs who were the Muslim students in the group, and of course we only did Muslim restaurants when the Muslim students were present. So that kind of stuff was really, I think, worked on them. One of the stories the German missionary told, he has a friendship with a living Buddha who supervises or disciples 500 other monks, who is considering leaving it all to become a follower of Jesus, but he would then become an absolute nobody if he did that. It was very interesting. I did see the folks react to that one. Yeah. I sure did.
Yeah, a nobody in the Tibetan Buddhist community, but to Christ, you know,
right,
one who really counts, and that's where the guy was really getting moved.
He'd literally be giving it all up.
I might just say that this was a really exciting time to be in this part of the world.
Yeah.
I mean, China is the happening place, and Becky and others have worked hard to try to open up new opportunities for staff and students to do internships, and so the students that we had there, we made an appeal to come work with international students for a couple of years as training, learning Chinese, working particularly with Chinese scholars here in the U.S., and then we'll send you to China, because the regional secretary for IFES East Asia only wants seasoned InterVarsity staff to go there. He doesn't want people straight out of school, and so, okay, well, let's call these 22-year-olds to come and spend 2 years working with international students and then going to China. Or what about an internship year? Those kinds of opportunities are now being presented to students, and I expect in the next 5 or so years that we'll see a great influx of American InterVarsity staff working with IFES in China. In fact, while we were there, a young couple who had been on the Global Project the previous year had just arrived to begin their work there.
What did you notice about the Olympics, both in Beijing, because you were there about a year out.
Exactly a year to the day.
Is there an impact even as far as Xining in terms of the Olympics?
It was interesting. Not surprisingly, if you know anything about Chinese numerology, The Olympics start on 08-08-08. It's a, 8's a special number, so they're starting in August. So we were there the year before. They had a big celebration and construction. Everybody can see what's called the Bird Nest, which is the main Olympic stadium. So there's a fear among some of the officials that there'll be a repeat of past Olympics where Christians descend from around the world on the event and wreak all sorts of havoc. That's their fear. It was interesting when, this is before you came, but I met with our IFES worker in Beijing and then an assistant of his. And he gets called in every other month or so by the officials, and they just want to have a talk with him about the student work and the house churches. And so he has actually a rather cordial relationship with the officials. But I think the issue of how the church is going to be handled is very uncertain. There's a real sense, what does this mean? Probably there will be ripple effects. It is, after all, still a totalitarian hierarchical state, but clearly there, you know, it'll be a later effect. Now, Scott, I don't know if you want to respond to it or not. It's a great unknown, spiritually, how the Olympics are going to impact the Christians there.
I talked to a gentleman flight attendant, Beijinger, who says that the Beijingers hate what the Olympics are doing in terms of, I mean, we saw a lot of infrastructure happening. We saw they're trying to move one of the energy plants, coal-run energy plants, out of Beijing.
At a billion? What was it? It was a huge expense.
Yeah, I mean, just pouring all of this money in to try to clean up or prepare or create infrastructure. They're turning off traffic. You're not allowed to drive, you know, during certain days. They were going to do a test while we were there of no private vehicles are allowed on the roads. You know, those sorts of, you know, trying to do everything all at once, as only a centralized government can do. And this flight attendant said that the Beijingers hate the fact that the Olympics are coming, creating all sorts of havoc, raising all the prices of everything, and with no obvious benefit to people who have lived there all their lives.
The development in Beijing has eliminated whole neighborhoods, and actually we went to a neighborhood that's being preserved, but that's kind of an afterthought. You know, when I was in the former Soviet Union, it was compared to a thumb, and the thumb can do a lot of big things, but we have five thumbs on the same hand. It's very cloddish, and there's the sense in which that's the way that I think the communist system kind of works. What's going on there with sort of free enterprise and the Communist Party and the religious meal, it's a stew, and there's just a whole lot of undercurrents going on there. And then you have all the ethnic diversity as well. And by the way, once again, I'm reminded as I travel, we as the Americans think that we have sort of a monopoly on racial tension. Oh no, oh no. I mean, it's just really palpable in terms of the pecking order in Xining among the racial groups. And the native Tibetans are at the bottom, and that causes a lot of resentment. Well, maybe two more questions, then we'll, Pamela, go ahead.
When did Jodorowsky begin ministry in China?
I think David Jones was the first to lead a group into China in 1985. But the IFES, of course, has been there. Barney could probably say more. The IFES in China was one of the founding members of IFES in the late 40s. And so even in the early days of the Cultural Revolution, they had a vibrant student work. And so the Taiwanese, the Singaporeans, Hong Kongers, they've all been doing work there, you know, since then. But in terms of our history with China, mid-80s with David Jones, short excursions, and then our Hong Kong Global Project in the 90s would do things in Guangzhou across the border from Hong Kong.
Right.
But more thoroughly in the mid-90s, sending these sort of one-on-one student teams.
Final question, and then we'll end.
Yeah, are there any Chinese Americans, especially first-generation Chinese Americans, on the project's team? What were theirs?
It was interesting. There was the Xining team, and there was one...
Kohai.
The team had the one Asian American young woman.
Uh-huh.
This was her first experience. I did not talk with her, but I was curious. But the Inner Mongolia team came from Davis, and they were predominantly Asian American and predominantly Chinese American. And matter of fact, I have a picture I didn't show you. There was one of them was named Alec, and so it was Alec and Alec, and he was. And for him, he was actually born in Taiwan, moved at 12 or something to the States, lives in L.A. So he's bilingual. But of course, he didn't want to use the T word, Taiwan. But for him, it was a fascinating sort of finding himself. I mean, this whole sort of ethnic identity thing of these students, feeling like you're now in a majority culture where you look like other people, and they're 20 years old. So the whole ethnic identity piece seemed to be much stronger with the Inner Mongolia team for that reason. It was really interesting hearing their stories. Apparently one student who may have had other issues one night when they were praying, this is up, we didn't see this, this was up near Mongolia, reacted rather strongly. It had to do with sort of who she was and how she fit. So I also think there may have been an adopted kid on that trip. I mean, so you get all of these issues coming to the fore. We were told by our staff that these, while these are evangelistic groups, in many ways they're really primarily discipleship groups. People are really dealing and learning about themselves and following the Lord. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness and what you're doing in China. Lord, we thank you that we are part of an enterprise that has these kind of realities, and we can touch people in this way, in this kind of history. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.